Gospels to the Gospel of Luke. Continue our journey in the Gospel of Luke. We come to Luke chapter 20. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the amazing journey that we've been on in the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for the specific personal gifts and skills you've given to Luke. We thank you for the mentoring of the Apostle Paul in his life, and perhaps that of Barnabas and Silas and others that you used. But we thank you mostly for carrying him along by your Holy Spirit and causing him to write your word. That it was your influence by your Spirit that brought things to mind to him. It was your influence by your Spirit that convicted him of the blessings of Christ and made him filled with concern for Theophilus and for people of the church that are living a pattern similar to Theophilus, to realize that we needed encouragement. We needed encouragement to know that the systematic teaching of the church is based on your word and your will, and that we hear his sermon encouraging us to have confidence. Confidence in your word and confidence in the blessings of Christ and confidence in living for Jesus. And we pray that you'd bless us even in passages like this one today that point things to a specific decision point, to a time to affirm Jesus as corner or to realize that Jesus is the stumbling stone. And we pray that that your Spirit would gently guide us through the text, and your Spirit would gently work in our hearts and minds and lives to manifest Jesus and to bring honor and glory to your name. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning with, or chapter 20, beginning with the first verse. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, and all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. And the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? And he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answers, they became silent. This much that we read from God's Word, but I invite you, as always, to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline that was on the table. And you can go back and pick one up if you didn't receive it earlier, but I didn't get it in the bulletin in time, so it's available somewhere. The long journey to Jerusalem is over. Jesus is there. And Jesus looks like the leader we expect of a religious community. He is teaching in the central place of worship. And in that, we see Jesus proclaiming the Scripture. And in this whole story, we realize that there is something about Jesus that gives us a pattern. That Jesus is focused on his whole ministry. When he enters the city after all of the hoopla and whatever, he goes into the temple and he teaches the word. And here he is again, another day, and he's teaching the people in the temple, preaching the gospel. He's doing what we expect him to do. And then as we move through the passage, we hear that Jesus is connecting the message of Scripture, connecting all the events of history and proclamation of the prophets to his moment, even to his life. And we heard of this marvelous statement in Isaiah that God himself will be a sanctuary. He will be a solid rock, a place to dwell. But God himself will also be a stone of offense. He will be a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. That he will be even a trap and a snare, as well as a place of fortitude and strength. And many will stumble. Many will stumble on that snare. Many will be snared. Many will be taken in the trap. And in this passage, as the story unfolds, Jesus manifests himself as the fulfillment. That he is the God who comes to be strength. He is the God who comes to be the fortress. He is the God who comes to be the corner, to give the angle, the direction, the foundation for his people. He is the God who comes to be the stumbling stone of offense. That it is in Jesus and Jesus alone that there is salvation or there is destruction. Jesus is the turning point of all history. This text contains essentially three paragraphs, even though we don't always get that same breakdown, but in this time it does. Three paragraphs with three chapter headings, which means nothing. And in each of these paragraphs, I've adapted them to a point in the outline. And we see the first paragraph, an interruption to the teaching ministry concerning authority. In the second, we see this story, this parable, that is a parable of authority. And then thirdly, we see the persistent rejection about the authority that Jesus proclaims. And so we'll see clearly that Luke is telling his readers that this passage about Jesus in the temple is a passage about authority, an authority that we will reckon with and deal with. So first of all, we see an interruption in the teaching concerning authority. And there's a triple lesson there. Jesus is teaching, and Jesus is gospeling, and Jesus is speaking with authority. And last week we took note that Jesus prioritized prayer and he prioritized teaching in the temple. These are the things that should happen in the temple. There should be prayer and there should be teaching within the temple. There should be prayer and there should be teaching in the worship service. And to have a community gathered together for worship and not pray is to miss a mark that God gives the church. Or to have a community gathered together and not hear the Word of God as a teaching of the Word is to miss the mark of the church. And it continues on, and Jesus manifests that. And in English, this particular text sounds like he's doing two separate tasks, that he is teaching and he is preaching the gospel. But the text in its original form, as Luke intended it, seems to say that Jesus was teaching, and in his teaching he was gospelizing, or good news telling. And oh, that all teaching would bear the quality of communicating the gospel of Christ. But sadly, that's not the case. I can't make that claim myself, and few of us can. But oh, that that would be a standard that we would live to, and it would direct us to. And we go back to chapter 19 just for a moment. In verse 47 in particular, we see that Jesus was in the temple daily, and he's teaching. And it really didn't seem to be a big deal. He was doing this every single day, and here we are again. On one of those days when he's doing this, though, there was this question. A question that came up, who gave you the authority to teach? And we find out that finally there's some guarding of the teaching in the temple. Most commentators say that the Jewish leaders are questioning who gave Jesus the authority to clear out the temple. Some say that the Jewish leaders questioning who gave Jesus the authority to stage the party from the Mount of Olives to the temple. And still others are saying, who gave you the authority to speak in this temple? And I don't think it's that specific, really. Do you? Do you think it is? Well, I'm going to show you that Jesus doesn't really think it is either. That when Jesus answers them, he answers them in a way to show that they're talking about who gave you the authority to be who you are. And who gave you the authority to do what you do. What we do know, though, what is clear, is that this delegation is official. They look like a group sent from the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish ruling council. They're the chief priests, the grammarians, the elders, and they all want to know who gave Jesus authority. And Jesus says, I'm going to respond to you question for question. And he suggests that they consider John, and they say, well, who gave John authority? Where did John come from? Was John a servant of God, or was John just brought up by himself, and did it come from the people? And all of a sudden, Jesus caught them in a trap. And already we see Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah. He is not only the rock, he's the trap. And there it is. He set a trap even for them. And they say, well, boy, we can't say anything now. Because if we say it's from God, then he's going to say, why didn't you listen? Why didn't you pay attention? Why weren't you there with the lives that were changed? And if they say, if we say, well, it's just from the people, John was just, you know, appealing to the masses, and then the people are going to stone us right here. I mean, they're not going to wait for a judge. They're going to be judge, jury. They're going to stone us right in this spot because they all believe that John was sent from God. So they said, well, we can't tell you. And Jesus says, okay, then I'm not going to tell you either. We're not going to talk about that in this way. And then Jesus proceeds to tell a story about authority. And look at paragraph 2, verses 9 to 18. Jesus tells the delegates that he will not give them an explicit answer, but he does give them an answer. He gives them an answer by making them evaluate and making them think. He gives them an answer by making them look back on Scripture and see what God has promised, what God has declared. And he asks them to evaluate if he truly is the manifestation, because then they would know his authority. And Jesus wants them to learn from his teaching. So Jesus isn't going to just hand over the answer. He's going to point them to the facts of Scripture so that they discover the answer. And God helps us in the same way. We look and we listen and we discern the message. And we hear the facts and we draw conclusions in our minds for our life. And Jesus says, let's consider a story about a man who planted a vineyard. Well, no one, I mean, goofy scholars notwithstanding, no one plants a vineyard on property that isn't his. I mean, you just don't go to that expense to go and plant a vineyard. You don't go saying, well, here's a nice piece of public land. I think I'm going to start planting expensive vines so that I can draw an income from this land that you know everybody's going to steal from. You don't do that. You plant a vineyard on your land. And that's what they're doing. The man is the owner. He's developing his property. He's planting grapevines so that he may have a cash crop to sell, so that he may supply his family by means of the wine that's generated on this property, or the jam, if you will, for those of you that don't like the idea of God endorsing wine. And so he's planting these grapes to bring this about. And 3 to 4 years later or so, I mean, Jared's not here to verify how long it takes and how long it took his brother to plant the vines and get the grapes and get them into production, but a quick internet search 3 to 4 years later, verse 10, the owner sends a servant. And he wants to collect some of what's been brought in. Bring home a couple of cases of the wine that were made in my new vineyard. And servant number one is beaten and sent away empty. And servant number two, verse 11, is beaten and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. And servant number three, verse 12, is sent yet again. And this one is not just beaten, but it's a word that is a little bit bigger than that, and he's wounded. He requires medical care. And we see that there's a growing hostility. There's a growing attitude in the tenants. They beat the first. They treat the second shamefully. The third one is wounded. And finally, the owner sends his beloved son. Verse 13. The tenants recognize him as the heir. He's the one standing between them and their plan to steal the vineyard. And they throw him outside the vineyard, verse 15. And there they kill him. Somehow they thought this might be good enough. But they didn't rightly evaluate the owner. In verse 16, the owner comes. And the owner destroys them. And the owner gives the vineyard to new tenants. And the response of the people is to say, "Certainly not." Lenski says the proper translation is, "God forbid," suggesting, "Stop this story right here. None of this ever should have happened. Nobody should have acted this way." Calling attention that they know. They know that this is a behavior that should not occur. And then when we bring in Gospel writer Matthew's parallel account, he puts things... Remember, Luke compacts things, right? Luke scrunches everything. Let me just give you these little details to get you my point of the story. Matthew gives us a little more dialogue, a little more explanation. And Matthew says Jesus asks the leaders, "What do you think should be done with these tenants that treated this people this way?" And the leaders reply, Matthew 11:41, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death." In the language of the leaders. They all understand. They know exactly what's supposed to happen. That's why the people are yelling, "God forbid." And so then Jesus turns to the leaders and he says, "Well, what do you think?" And they said, "Yes, absolutely, they should all be killed." The tenants are clearly out of line. They deserve punishment. And the irony is clear. The delegates see the wrong in the tenants, but they don't see the wrong in the legacy that they have been given from their own ancestors. Their own ancestors treated the prophets sent from God in the same way that these tenants treated the ones that came to collect. And a few of them will be the ones who continue the story. They not only don't see the point, they will be the very ones to carry out the most despicable act. They will kill the beloved son. And so it's a story about prophecy. It's a story that shows us a connection, that God has been working this whole line. And as Jesus tells the story, we realize that this is the story of Old Testament history. When we hear the response of the people, they begin to know this, and then we expand what the Scripture has said. And we think about what Luke has said and the clues that Luke planted in his gospel leading up to this very point. For example, Luke 11:47, the people say to Jesus, "Teacher, you insult us." And Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets your fathers killed." He says, "You people need to be insulted. You're part of the whole problem. God sends his prophets there and your fathers kill them, and you advance that and you create monuments out of this and you exult and participate even in the work of your fathers." Or chapter 13, verse 34, reflecting on Herod, and Jesus ponders his own entry into Jerusalem, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets." That was Jerusalem's fame. Jerusalem's fame is not the one that responded obediently to the prophets. Jerusalem's fame was the one who wore out the prophets, the one who killed the prophets, the one who made life difficult for the prophets. "You are the one," Jesus says, "you are the one, Jerusalem, that stones those that are sent to it." God in His mercy sends you prophets. God in His mercy sends you envoys. God in His mercy reaches out to appeals to you, and you kill the prophets and stone the ones that are sent. You won't have anything to do with the servant of God that God sent to bless the community. And that attitude persists even to the resurrection. It's present in the two from Emmaus. When Jesus says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, you are so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He's telling them, you can't even put together the facts of death and resurrection to understand that that was what God was saying to you. So He rebukes them first. So you should know this. You should understand this. And then He opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He goes back over it again. And that's the mercy of God. Because, you know, you and I are the same as everybody before us. We are exactly the same. We resist the Word of God. We reject the Word of God. We resist messages of the Word of God. When God's Word convicts us, our first response is usually to put up a wall, because we don't want to be convicted of that. And it's only when we reflect on it later, as God softens our heart and opens our mind, we begin to think, you know what, there was some truth in that. And God mercifully works in it. But usually our first reaction is to kind of, well, I don't know, that's for somebody else, not for me. And then it begins to penetrate. And God mercifully works in us. So it's human nature. It's this whole thing. It's that we by nature want to be independent. I mean, Adam and Eve in the garden wanted to be independent. They wanted to be like God and not be who they were as subjects of God. And it becomes even a barrier until God opens eyes in a new way to see Scripture fulfilled. But God has been declaring that from beginning to end. He's manifesting Himself, coming in mercy to collect what's due, to teach what needs to be taught. And we react. And we see that the Bible is a story from God Himself speaking about authority. It's a story from God Himself speaking about salvation. And readers of the Old Testament are supposed to understand God as owner, prophet as servants, and image bearers as tenants. We should get those pieces and plug them in. We're supposed to understand our sin and our limitation and our failure. And we're supposed to understand God's promise for salvation via a personal Savior from David's line. We're supposed to understand that this Savior brings the salvation of God to all nations, not just to one small group. And when we miss any point, anywhere along the line, or any time that we think Jesus is for us and not for anybody else, we miss the point. Any time we fail to heed the Word of God and fail to see the Old Testament as proclaiming Jesus, we miss the point. Jesus as Christ is the one who holds everything together. Jesus as Christ is the one who is the message. And Jesus as Christ is the one who fulfills the Scripture as Lord God Almighty, determining salvation or determining destruction. And that's Jesus' own application, verse 17. He looks directly at them. He links His story with the Old Testament. He says, based on this story, who then is this that it was written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's calling them out to say, you are rejecting the very gift of God to bring you peace. But you can't stop the plan of God. That one that you reject shall become the cornerstone. He will be the fulfillment of Scripture. He will determine the angle of the church. He will determine the very structure of the church. He will determine the strength of the church. Because it's a story. It's a story in response to His authority that is a story about the stone. The story is about the cornerstone. As the cornerstone, Jesus determines the structure. Jesus determines which angle the house is set. Wherever the corner is set, that becomes the foundation and determines the lines. And Jesus is the foundation, yes. He is even the mortar holding the living stones together. But in this text, He is the cornerstone that determines the angle of the walls. And the angle that His sides represent determine if the house will be square or not. and they determine if the roof will be wobbly or not. And the strength of this stone will bear pressure of the two walls and be so important to the structure that a second cornerstone on the opposite end won't even be necessary because this cornerstone is strong, is secure in doing its work. But it's also the story about the stumbling stone. In the thought of Scripture, this very text cited last week concerning Jesus' entry in Psalm 118 followed the statement about the judgment stone. You go back and look at Psalm 118 and we hear the prophecy, Psalm 118, we hear the prophecy of Jesus entering the city and we realize that it is this great time of celebration. And yet before that, God has already manifest His own stone, His own rejoicing. I mean, the people shout, verse 25 of Psalm 118, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And that's what they were all shouting, right? And yet, just three verses above, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. That even in rejection, God is carrying out his plan, and it's marvelous. The very text cited in Jesus' entry bears the context of Jesus coming to be rejected and yet Jesus being established as the corner. When Isaiah was a prophet, it would be understandable to shudder at Isaiah's call. God called Isaiah to live differently from the people, chapter 8:11. And there's a lesson there for us, I think. Since we live the prophecy of Christ, we are not to live exactly like the people, the general culture. People should see distinction in our lives. They should see that we have lives shaped by God's Word. If we live exactly like everyone else and no one can tell the difference between us and Joe Pagan next door, we got a problem. We are not manifesting the distinction of biblical living. Maybe it's just a simple thing. I mean, I've had my neighbors now ask me why I never mow the lawn on Sundays. They picked it up. I think that's just a silly thing. Why would they ever catch that? But they did. They picked it up. And I've had neighbors ask me where I go on Sundays wearing a tie because I don't wear ties. They've asked me. They picked it up. If there isn't some distinction in our living, we are missing the mark as people of Christ. Something, somehow, somewhere, we are people of Jesus of distinction. And the prophet is called to live that way. Isaiah was not permitted to get caught up in the media waves, to be all part of the crowd. Because God says, the people don't know. They don't know the way of God. Raw humanity doesn't know. It doesn't understand the revelation. It doesn't understand salvation. And the media of Isaiah's day can only speak from what it values. Itself and its nature. And Isaiah is called to live with a different set of values. He is called to live in the value of the holiness of God. Because he has seen the holiness of God, his life is different. And I think that speaks to us in our day because we have seen the holiness of God, because we have seen the righteousness of Christ, we live different. And Isaiah, in his day, is to represent the Word of God and be particular. He is not to be a partner to the siren song of popularity. Isaiah is not permitted to fear what the people fear. When all of the media gets all set up, oh, this is terrible, this is what's going to happen, and this and this and this, and he's not permitted to even follow that and be part of that. The call of God set him apart. He is to live a different life and live his life differently. And the best part, 8:13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. He will become a sanctuary to you. He will be the rock of fortitude to you. That's how you live in distinction. And the verse continues. And he will be the stone of offense, and he will be the rock of stumbling. He will be a trap and a snare to many in Jerusalem. Many will stumble upon it. A shudder. God himself is the rock of fortitude. God Himself is a cornerstone. God Himself is a rock of offense. God Himself is a stumbling stone. And Jesus is that rock. Jesus is Almighty God in human flesh to save and to destroy. And you and I become, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, we become the fragrance of Christ to those being saved and those being perished. But we are the fragrance of Christ either way. We are not the fragrance of the valley, all caught up together with everybody. We are not the fragrance of the city. We are the fragrance of Christ, bearing the distinction of Christ to those who are being saved and to those who are being perished. And this is such an important story that the Apostle Peter, who was somewhere in the crowd at that time and listening to these teachings, he catches it. And Peter himself says in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, as you come to Jesus, you come to a living stone rejected by men. Peter preaches the exact same message. He preaches Isaiah fulfilled in Jesus. As you come to Jesus, you come to a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us, Jesus fulfills Isaiah. Jesus is the one described as God coming in the prophet Isaiah. And then he says, and you yourselves, like living stones, you yourselves are made stones. And you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And Peter quotes the same two passages we've been citing. You go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and you'll see he's quoting Psalm 118, and he's quoting Isaiah 8. And some of them get it, and some see Jesus properly, and they understand the message, and they continue the message. And Peter got it, and he's one of those that says, I'm going to live this way. And so we examine our understanding, and we evaluate the way that we continue the message. And if we fall in our being, and if we fail in our acting, we're called back to the Word of God to reconsider our foundation. By God's mercy, God doesn't bring judgment with every sin. God brings us back. And He brings us back to the foundation. He basically resets us and reboots us and says, let's go again. Let's start the video game again. And let's see if you can make the choice. And let's just keep going back. Let's do it again. Now you learn. Now you figured this out. Let's go again. I mean, it's like the original Mario Brothers. Kathy and I spent a week in a home. We didn't know anything about it. And we're at this... this mining company in this house that actually had air conditioning and television. And the only thing we wanted to watch, because there was nothing to watch, was had this interesting little video game. And by the time we left, we knew all the cheat codes. We found them all because we had nothing else to do. And so we come home, they go to our nephews, and they, oh, look at here, would you like to play this video game? And they're ready to go, I said, oh, yeah, okay. And we fly through and nail all the cheat codes and just wipe them off the board. You know, they go, whoa. He's good. Kathy gets on, she knows ones that I don't know. She's better. They're going, oh. But God gives us that. He takes us. He lets us in His mercy live life. He takes us back and He says, okay, now remember where you stumbled on this, so let's play it again. And He just continuously renews His Word in us. And He doesn't zap us and fry us and destroy us. He brings us back to His Word, says, here's my word. Do you hear it? Now live it. And then we fail. And here's my word. Do you hear it? Now live it. And He's just bringing us back constantly, resetting us, redirecting us. And He's creating this whole blessing of living the truth, seeing and hearing the mercy of God instead of defending themselves and eliminating Jesus like these priests do. I mean, verse 19, they get it. They know exactly what Jesus is saying and doing. And they seek to lay hands on Him at that very hour because He spoke this against them. They know exactly He's condemning Old Testament history, the pattern of the prophets, the pattern of the priests. He knows exactly that He's saying that this particular group has not lived biblically. And they are offended. They are so offended that they want to kill Him. And they can't kill Him, so they say, okay, we will devise a trap. And they devise a very good trap. They devise an excellent trap. Because in this trap, they figure Jesus will either turn aside, and I mean turn the people aside by siding with Rome, or he will place himself under the authority of Rome by siding with the people. The popular view, it's the popular view today, is that taxation is evil. Let's have nothing to do with taxation. I mean, taxation just goes to waste. It just goes to somebody else. Well, how much more for Rome? So, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Popular view, Jesus side with all of the people and say, no, no more taxes, no more taxes. And then Rome says, what? Boom. See, great plan. The delegates lick their wounds. They form this plan. They lay the trap. Cunning. And Jesus manifests his wisdom. Show me a coin. Whose likeness? Caesar. Then render under Caesar what is Caesar's. Ah, but render unto God what is God's. And there's the weight of Jesus' answer. He goes beyond answering the simple thing about taxation. He brings all of them under the authority of the Word of God. And he says, now, what has God given you? Did God make your crops grow? Did God give you this job? Did God sovereignly place you where you are? Does God give you the income to buy the house that you have? Now, give to God what you got from God. What came from Him goes back to Him. And He just puts them in this cycle. And He puts them in the midst of this trap. Jesus puts them back in connection with their relationship with God. And there it is all over again. It's the same message again. That you cannot live apart from God. And God is going to look at us and He is going to say to us that we are His or we're not His. And the criteria for that determination is His own renewing work and His own mercy to us in Christ. That God is going to determine if we live according to the angle of the corner. And He will judge us marvelously to say, ultimately not on the basis of our success in living the life of Christ. He will judge us on the success of what He Himself does for us to make us new in Christ. Because we would fail. We would be no different. It would be impossible for us to succeed if it was works-based. And so God says, I will come. You constantly profane my name, but I will come. I will come, and I personally will shepherd you, and I will take you home. And we are in awe. I mean, God Himself comes to take us by the hand and bring us home. Because we're going to fail every turn. We're going to be destroyed at every turn. No matter how many times He reboots us and lets us play the game, we're going to lose. And so He comes back and He says, I'm going to take your hand and I'm going to bring you home. And when Jesus teaches, Jesus says, as a good shepherd, I have you in my hand. And He says, and the Father who is greater than all, so the Father's hands are under His, has you in His hand. And nothing can snatch us out of His hand. That He makes us so secure on that corner that there is no storm that can topple. There is no situation that can separate. And then with that, because of the security of who we are, we see how God sets the angle of life. And now we live life not to attain Him, we live life now in gratitude to please Him and to show that we are new, that we are being blessed, that we have come to a point of understanding His salvation, and we're living for praise and honor and glory because He's done the work. And we face the reality that God either saves in Jesus or destroys in Jesus because Jesus alone is life or death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great, exceptional mercy, that even though you teach us as if you're bringing us there, you also manifest to us that we are going to fail every single time, and that you had to give us a new heart. You have to create within us a new mind. You have to plant within us the newness of Christ and the newness of your Holy Spirit so that we will be directed to Christ, that we would have eyes open to your word as the two to Emmaus or the apostles in the room and the worshipers in the upper room, that we would see that your word is proclaiming Jesus and we would see Jesus in your word. So, Father, thank you for rescuing us and for showing us that in Jesus Christ you have laid the corner for the determination of the angle of our living. And now use us to bring praise and thanksgiving to you. Use us to bring blessing and honor and glory to your name. Make our life of prayer the most important part of the thankfulness that you require from us. Guide us as people made new in Jesus in this day. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.